Pray without ceasing. Welcome back to the Hackberry House, a daily podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted Church of North Korea. My name is Bob. This is podcast number 238. It's August 5, 2015. Today we're reading from Raven Hill's Revival Praying. We're going to talk about how preachers of the past prayed. Let old Master Bounds, he's talking about E.M. Bounds, give us a lead into the subject of the preacher at prayer. In Prayer and Praying, Bounds says this: he who would teach the people to pray must first himself be given to prayer. He who urges prayer on others must first tread the path of prayer himself. Just in proportion as preachers pray, will they be disposed to urge prayer upon those to whom they preach. Moreover, just in proportion as preachers pray, will they be fitted to preach on prayer. If that course of reasoning be true, would it be legitimate to draw the conclusion that the reason there is so little preaching on prayer in these modern times is that preachers are not praying men? Quarrel with this master in Israel if you like, but I for one say amen to his shattering indictment. The preacher must pray. It's not that he can pray or that he could pray, but that he must pray if he intends to have a spiritual church. There's no other way to power but by prayer. Hidden prayer is like heat smoldering in the bowels of the earth, far beneath the still cone of a volcano. Though to the eye there may be years of inactivity, sooner or later there will be an explosion. So it is with prayer in the spirit. It never dies. There may be a long birth pain in the spirit, but birth there will be. The Holy Spirit is looking for a body to indwell. What a millstone the preacher has around his neck if he's not a praying man. Men misuse the preacher. Demons taunt him. The flesh fails him. Courage waxes and wanes in him. Congregations ebb and flow before him. Props fall beneath him. Some forsake him. Others disown him. How can a mere mortal take it all if he's not a praying man? Moreover, when a minister has to bow out, and when, like John the Baptist, he has succeeded and then exiled, how can he step aside unless there remains for him a greater hidden ministry than his previous public ministry? An eminent actress once declared that she never wanted the beauty of another great actress because, she said, I could never take it when the beauty began to fade. Well, this much is sure, and note it well, a praying preacher is never envious of another man whose pulpit mastery exceeds his own. He glories that another can explain the way of the Lord more perfectly and glue the ears of a shifty congregation to the word of the living God. What dearth in pulpit preaching there is these days. Recently I met a man who'd been on a tour of Europe and had heard many preachers. Almost the last one he heard was my good friend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of Buckingham Gate Chapel in London, the church renowned for the great ministry of Dr. Campbell Morgan. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones amazed me, said the friend. He prayed in the pulpit for almost 15 minutes. And what a range he covered. Another preacher whose prayers were not mere flights of oratory was Dr. Joseph Parker. Many of his prayers are recorded before the chapters in the People's Bible, which is now printed in the United States as Preaching Through the Bible. A pastoral prayer sticks in the mind like nothing else except the word of the Lord. Often it is a source of soul balm to the listeners. In it, the stillness of eternity can creep down. I can still hear the echo in my own heart of the prayers of men like Samuel Chadwick, Joseph Bryce, David Matthews, Dr. Dinsdale Young of Westminster, and Dr. Luke Wiseman, the worthy occupant of John Wesley's pulpit in the City Road, London. How could any of us forget the praying of W.E. Sangster? What tenderness! I can feel something when I recall the prayers of Dr. Martin Niemöller and of others. I shall never forget the first time I had prayed with Dr. Paul Rees. One certain phrase he used still lingers fragrantly. Another memorable prayer that has stuck with me is that of a nurse. Her name was Molly McPherson. I can still hear that prayer after more than a decade. She was at the same hospital as another nurse, who is now my wife. Molly came to the midweek prayer meeting after a heavy day of foot slogging on a tiring ward and prayed like this, "Lord, I don't want to carry burdens others make for me, nor burdens the devil makes for me, nor burdens the church wants to put on me, nor burdens from myself, but I do want to carry the burdens you make for me." Now that to me is a classic in prayer. I've told of it all over the world, and people have thanked me for the prayer that Molly made. There's a story told of Rubinstein, often attributed to other great artists, too. The maestro said, "If I miss my piano practice one day, I know it. If I miss practice 2 days, my friends know it. And if I miss these exercises 3 days, the world knows it." Thus we preachers can trick people, not always intentionally, with slipshod study, but we can't trick them with slipshod praying. The church both knows and feels if we miss our secret prayer. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once went to a special meeting and was shown the program for the great rally. Mr. Blank would lead the meeting, Brother Blank would pray, Mr. Blank would read the scriptures, another would appeal for the offering, a selected one would sing, and then Mr. Spurgeon would preach. Each participant, it was explained, should take only one part. Said the famed Spurgeon, "If there's only one thing that I may do tonight, I want to offer the prayer." Wise man. We preachers must teach prayer. If we do not, we are unfaithful ministers of the New Testament. But we must do more than teach prayer. We must teach it by practicing it. Here's a delicious word from Hubert Brooke about John Fletcher of Madeley. Fletcher, a great teacher of 2 centuries ago, was one of Wesley's fellow workers and a man of most saintly character who used to teach the young theological students. Whenever he spoke on one of the great topics of the Word of God, such as the fullness of God's Holy Spirit or the power and blessing God meant his people to have, he would close his lecture and say, "That is the theory. Now will those who want the practice come along to my room." Again and again, they closed their books and went away to Fletcher's room, where the 1 hour's theory would be followed by 1 or 2 hours of practice in prayer. I'm ever grateful that Samuel Chadwick wrote The Path of Prayer. I'm more grateful to have heard him speak on prayer. I'm grateful most of all because he prayed. Great theologian he was, great pulpit master he became, yet like his master, he was preeminently a man of prayer. We hear a great deal these days about pulpit personalities. P.T. Forsyth anticipated this. Here, listen to him. "No man has any right in the pulpit by virtue of his personality or manhood in itself, but only in the sacramental value of his personality for his message. The church does not live by its preachers, but by its word." Further, he says, "Does anyone seriously doubt that the classic beauty of the face of Alexander White, the piercing eagle eye and sharp-cut profile of Alexander McLaren, the angelic transparency of the countenance of the youthful R.J. Campbell, has much to do with the pulpit success of their possessors? It's true that these characteristics might have added a little spice to the ministry of these pulpit giants. But again, I appeal to Samuel Chadwick. Unlike Alexander White, Chadwick was what the Americans call homely. What a bulbous nose. Of this he often made fun. What narrow shoulders. What an oversized head for so small a frame. Chadwick was no Adonis. Dr. Parker of City Temple, London, had a leonine head, but that in itself did not make him magnetic. The truth is that a man fills a pulpit with more than physical attributes. It's my considered opinion that in preparation for the ministry, our Bible schools need a major revolution in their teaching. In almost every science, this is the day for the specialist. I know a Christian doctor with a long record of faithful work in his line who had to leave a certain hospital because he would not take an extension course in order to qualify as a specialist. His quarter century of vast experience in the medical field, as well as his surgery experience, is looked down upon by the new boys in the hospital who know only textbook surgery. I'm sure we need specialists in the pulpit. It's my solemn conviction that if a man is a preacher, he can be nothing else. Paul mentions one deviation in his ministry. But many pulpit men today are itching for money. Many preachers have to do secular work on the side because they need more money for things they do not need. By what twist of teaching can we claim we are following the apostolic method these days? The preaching men of the early church would not serve tables. Their slogan was this: "You deacons ought to look after the widows, feed the hungry, care for the orphans. We apostles will give ourselves to prayer, not golf, and the word of God." Preachers today have too many irons in their bags. Whoever knew a preacher that prayed and studied and also failed? The criterion of success for the minister is certainly not the size of his audience, but whether through that ministry the Spirit is producing saints. I would appeal for more preparation for the pulpit, particularly the preparation of prayer. Dr. Campbell Morgan used to say that he despised the Saturday night preacher, the man who, a day before he was to preach, is as empty as the proverbial drum. To escape from complete embarrassment, he snatches dead men's brains and, stringing a few thoughts together from other men's hearts, offers a sermon. It might scrape through as a sermon, but I'm adamant here in saying that it certainly is not a message. One old saint of bygone years used to say that the minister should have one day to prepare his sermon and then have Saturday to prepare himself to deliver the prepared sermon. Costly advice. But I guarantee there will be a new ministry plus a new congregation for any man who will take it. A distinguished pulpiteer of our own day says to the preachers, "Brethren, by our preaching we are not producing saints." How right he is. In my judgment, there are four ways a preacher can fill a church: by preaching, by organizing, by visiting people, and by revival. The first man who fills his church is the preacher. I was thrilled to learn that Dr. Helmut Thielicke, a professor in the University of Hamburg, West Germany, is packing 4,000 people into his church on a Sunday morning with nothing to attract but the Bible. On Sunday night, there's the same number. And on Wednesday night, almost another 4,000 crowd into the church to hear a repeat of the Sunday night sermon. That's preaching. Watch the crowd, too, as they listen to the meaty expositions of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or whoever came from the sanctuary unfed or unblessed or unmoved after hearing Dr. A.W. Tozer. Let Paul Reese's name be in the newspaper as a speaker in this city where I write, Minneapolis, and you'll need to rush for a seat. These are men with a message, men who have given themselves to prayer and the word of God. The next man who fills his church is the organizer. He may bring in converted cowboys and pulpit showmen, but he gets the crowd. The third method for church filling is a visiting church, by which I mean a church group who takes upon itself, in the name of the Lord, to visit the sick, the lost, the needy. They too succeed. The last method of filling a church is that of revival. I mean a limited revival. Wonders will happen if the pastor is a praying man and has a praying people. But prayer cannot be rushed, for God cannot be rushed. Wesley used to say to his ministers, "You have only one thing to do, win souls." Measured by this yardstick, many ministers would be a failure. For a week I had the joy of ministering to a fine audience at a yearly conference. My soloist, Anton Marco, told me of an interesting experience when he was taking the principal basso part in the opera Pagliacci. Entering the Grand Opera House in the late afternoon, Anton took the stage to test the acoustical properties of the great hall, and next he went backstage to be familiar with his dressing room. Outside dressing room number one was a light. Thinking only a cleaner might be there, Anton entered, but then stopped short. There, fully robed, bearded, and stacked with grease paint, was Giovanni Martinelli, absorbed in his rehearsal. Anton watched and waited and then introduced himself as the leading artist in the bass section. "Do you not know, Martinelli, that there are still 4 more hours before the play opens?" "Yes." "You must have played this piece hundreds of times before." "So I have," said Martinelli, "but I cannot afford one slip. I must know every move today." No wonder Martinelli was a supreme artist, second only to Caruso in this part. I believe it's correct to say that the Opera Singers' Union demands that participants be in their rooms 1.5 hours before the play opens. Well, what if all the preachers formed a union and made a pledge to the Lord that they would be in their church office 1.5 hours before every preaching service in order to wash the busy world out of their hearts and get the touch of God on their souls for the immediate need? Brethren, how slovenly we are in matters pertaining to the kingdom of God. In our day, preachers need to pray more than preachers of any other time, but we probably pray less. How true are the words of E.H. Bickersteth: "All earthly things with earth will fade away. Prayer grasps eternity. Then pray, always pray." Amen. Tomorrow let's continue with Ravenhill. We can't do any better, I don't think. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Don't forget it. Pray without ceasing.